The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
First of all, I'd just like to open with this, see how you respond to it. C-A-P-S. See, what's funny about that is we can't get our dudes to sing during worship, but if we do a four-letter chant, they are all over it. We'll have to introduce more of those. But yeah, go Caps, right? Pretty exciting stuff. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, continuing our series in Luke. And if you look inside your bulletins, you'll find an outline that will help you follow along with today's sermon, because we're actually going to be looking at quite a bit of scripture during our sermon today. But as you may have just heard, or if this is your first, second, or third time here, you've begun to notice that today is a unique day in that we have a memorial service following our regular Sunday service. And a lot of you probably don't even know who that is for. This is a bittersweet day for our church family because after the service today, we'll be celebrating the life of Dr. Earl Morey, who was a longtime Bible teacher here at the King's Chapel and many other places all over the country, in Pittsburgh, in Richmond, in Philadelphia, and he traveled the world teaching the Word of God. But to me, beyond being a highly regarded Bible teacher, he was my granddaddy. My grandfather, we called him Granddaddy. A lot of people in this room today probably referred to him by the same name. And it's a bittersweet day. It's bitter because for those that knew him, we love him and we miss him. You know, he's been gone about 12 days now. We miss him. But it's a sweet day because we as believers in Jesus Christ, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We know that Dr. Earl Morey, that Granddaddy, is in the near presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ, right now. And the gospel gives us confidence that those who trust in Jesus will see him again. We'll see him again, and we'll get to spend a lot of time with him. Now, it's not my job this morning. I'm not here to give a eulogy or a preview of the memorial service. But as I was preparing the sermon this morning, I had to spend some time reflecting on the life of my grandfather. If you knew him well, you knew that he was a complex individual. He had his own shortcomings. Many of you will know that he had a crippling addiction to chocolate ice cream. And golf. I don't know if you knew that either, but this isn't part of my notes here. But just as a quick aside, there was one occasion where he went golfing with his elders at his church. They took him out golfing, and I just talked to him about this a few weeks ago. And he had, according to him, the day of his life, he shot something absurd like a 67. He said just every putt was dropping for him. Pretty exciting day, until his elders pulled him aside afterward and said, "Hey, Earl, how's your flock doing?" Maybe you should spend a little more time at the church. But when it came to teaching the Word of God, when he wasn't on the golf course or hanging out with his beloved Betty, when it came to teaching the Word of God, many of us got to sit under his teaching as he illuminated the Scriptures to us. And I have never personally known anyone quite like him. As he taught the Bible, he was brilliant. He was engaging. He was incisive in his illustration and his application of the Word of God. And though at times, admittedly, his teaching may have sailed over my head and sailed over some of your heads, at his best, we all had the sense that we were in the presence of greatness, right? We were in the presence of a truly great Bible teacher. Greatness. And as we reflect on that term, greatness, other terms like success, accomplishment, legacy, these come to our mind, and we have to ask ourselves, what is greatness? Really, in the eyes of God, what does it mean to be great? And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Before we get into our text, though, would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, our hearts are open before you this morning. Lord, there are no secrets contained in our mind and in our hearts that are hid from your sight. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us this morning through your word to tell us what you would have us hear. Speak through me by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, prepare us through this time to be people that are dedicated to sharing your gospel with the world. We love you. We pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a question for you. And probably on your notes, there's a dead giveaway here. But the question I have for you is, if we take Jesus out of the running, remove Jesus Christ from contention, and we ask this question, who is the greatest person who ever lived? I'd like you to think about how you might answer that question. Who is the greatest person that ever lived? In our American context, we might say Abraham Lincoln or Alex Ovechkin, or, you know, these names come to mind. But think about it. How would you answer that question? And I wonder if you were to ask Jesus what he thought about this question, I wonder who he would name. Well, actually, verse 28 of chapter 7 tells us, he says this, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, which is, guess what? Everybody. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. So according to Jesus, John is the greatest person that ever lived, the greatest person ever born, other than himself, of course. And that should cause us to pause and reflect on John and consider what was it about John that made him great in the eyes of Jesus. So this morning, our message is going to be pretty simple. We're going to ask three questions. Who is John? What made John great? And how can we then live lives of greatness as we reflect on this John? So who is John? Who is John? This may be elementary to some of you. A lot of you have been around the church a long time. For others, the Bible is brand new to you. And as you read it, you'll discover that there are a lot of people with the same names. So raise your hand if you have the name John or have a relative with the name John. Anyone here? A lot of you, right? A lot of you have someone in your family named John. It's a pretty popular name. The same was true in the time of Jesus. John was one of the most common names in Palestine at the time. So there's a few Johns in the Bible. So let me just spend a moment distinguishing which John we're talking about. We're not talking about John Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark, the evangelist that traveled with Paul and Barnabas. We're not talking about him. We're not talking about John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus, the younger brother of James, the close friend of Jesus who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. We're not talking about him. We are talking about John the Baptist. Or some of you will say John the Baptizer. And that's another way of referring to him, just so he's actually referred to both ways in Scripture in the Greek. He's referred to as the baptizer and the Baptist. What we know about him is that he wasn't part of the Baptist denomination because it did not yet exist at the time, right? So that's why we sometimes make that distinction. But a distinctive part of his ministry, and the reason he was called the baptizer or the Baptist, was that he preached repentance from sins and he baptized people in water. He baptized thousands of people in water, and that is who is referred to in this passage. And if you were with us when we began this journey through Luke back in December at the beginning of Advent, you'll remember a little bit about his unique birth, this individual, John the Baptist. His birth is an extraordinary story. His dad, you'll remember, Zechariah, was essentially a small-town pastor. That's pretty much what he was, probably working a part-time job and serving his local church community. He was a humble, simple man, faithfully serving his local church, lovingly devoted to his wife, Elizabeth, and God loved this couple. We see in chapter 1 this couple described in ways that almost no other couple is in Scripture. They're described as righteous before God, as blameless before God, and devoted. So Elizabeth and Zechariah, they loved God, they loved the people they ministered to, and they desperately prayed to have a child. You'll remember this. But as they became older, as they got up there in age, they realized that apart from a miracle of God, they were not going to conceive. Anyone ever lost hope in some of your prayers? The amazing thing about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that despite the fact that they were aging out of the baby time of their lives, they continued to pray. They persisted in prayer, and there's a lesson there in that. And God, through a message from Gabriel, declares that the prayers have been heard and have been answered. And we see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel, Gabriel, said to him, Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That is a cool promise. John is filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He comes out as an infant full of the Holy Spirit. I would love to be around that kid. And he will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John is born. He is full of the Spirit, and he is a child appointed and prepared to be a preacher and a prophet. And around this time, around that same time, a relative of Elizabeth, Mary, gives birth to a son named, come on now, it's Jesus, okay? That's always the right answer in church. It's an easy question. Mary gives birth to a baby boy named Jesus. And they're relatives of each other. This is fascinating to me. Have you ever considered this, that Jesus and John are, in some senses, I don't know what the distance between them and the family is, but they're cousins. Jesus and John are cousins that were born just months apart, and in all likelihood, they grew up spending time together. Jesus and John, that is a power duo right there. Now, I love thinking about this because you have John, this young man filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's hanging out with Jesus at times in their life, most likely, and then he enters into ministry before Jesus. That's pretty wild to me. He comes out preaching boldly, courageously, and he is set apart as a prophet for the Lord. Now, prior to John, it had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. Apparently, God had been silent for about 400 years and had not raised up a preaching prophet. And then suddenly, John, in Luke chapter 3, he bursts onto the scene and he is preaching boldly, courageously, and with power, right? And John is no ordinary man. When the Bible describes John, this is a weird dude. I want you to picture John with me. He's an eccentric, wild man, right? He's unshaven. He's living in the woods. He's probably dirty. He's covered in camel hair. He's picking crickets and honey out of his teeth after his dinner. Basically, he's your typical homeschooler is what I'm describing. I'm just kidding. I was homeschooled. I can say that. It's allowed. But despite his eccentricities and his lifestyle, people are drawn to John in massive crowds. They're coming from all over to be around the teaching of this man in the wilderness. He had the ability to draw a crowd in the wilderness. That is amazing. And the reason he draws a crowd is because the people that come to him, they cannot deny that God Almighty has appointed him, is speaking through him, and the news he's bringing of forgiven sins and repentance, that's like cool water to people who have been dying of thirst for 400 years. And John is paving the way. He is declaring that the Messiah is coming. This long-expected deliverer of Israel is coming. The Messiah that, according to John, will separate the sinful from the unrighteous. The sinful from the righteous, excuse me. The Messiah that, according to John, will come conquering, that will come with strength, that will come with fire. This Christ is coming. And he's saying, everyone, you better get ready. You better repent because Jesus, or the Messiah, is coming. And so as John's ministry increases, as his fame spreads, he's perceived as a dynamic leader. He's got a massive ministry. And because of that, he becomes a threat to the local leader, Herod Antipas. So Herod decides he doesn't want an uprising in his kingdom, so he arrests John and imprisons John in order to stop a potential uprising, and because of John's commitment to the work of God. So John's sitting in prison. The way has already been prepared, though. It's already been prepared. Jesus Christ has come. He has begun his ministry, and the kingdom of God has broken into Herod's kingdom. Now here in Luke chapter 7, we pick up where the story goes. We've already seen Jesus here do some incredible things. He's healed the sick. He's preaching with power. He's casting out demons. And last week, we read this passage where he raises a young man from death to life. Verse 16, chapter 7. Fear seized them all. This is the crowd that sees Jesus raise this boy to life. And it says, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. The disciples of John then reported all these things to him. John, just like Jesus, had disciples. He had followers. He had actually a mass of disciples. And John, from prison, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John, from prison, has heard about all the mighty works that Jesus is doing, and he sends some messengers, he sends some disciples to verify that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that John had been preparing the way for. Now, what's going on here? Why is John even asking this question? There's a lot of speculation on this. Like, maybe he was doubting. Maybe in his prison cell, he began to lose faith and began to doubt. Now, that doesn't sound consistent with John's character that we see in other places. Maybe it's just that his disciples were staying so loyal to him that he thought, look, go check out what Jesus is doing and see for yourselves. It's time to change teams. Maybe that's what was going on there. But probably more likely than that, when you reflect on the teaching of John and the predictions he made about the coming Messiah, the Messiah that was coming with wrath and with fire, the way that Jesus was going about his ministry simply puzzled John. He knew that Jesus was to be the Messiah. He was just puzzled by the way that Jesus was going about his ministry. He had learned the scriptures in and out as a child, and through the Holy Spirit, John had prophetically been preaching the arrival of this Messiah who would judge sins and bring wrath on the unrighteous. But from all that he had heard, Jesus' ministry was characterized more often by mercy than by wrath. This is not what he and his followers would have expected. So he sends his disciples to check. And I love this scene. The disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask him, they say, "Are you the real deal? Are you the promised Messiah? Or should we keep on looking?" And Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, it's like he simply holds up his hand and says, "One second, I'll be right with you." And then it says this, verse 21, "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." So they come with this question. He stops them for a moment. He heals the whole crowd that's around him with all their diseases and afflictions, and then washes his hands, turns around back to them and says, "I'm sorry, what was your question again?" I could just imagine being one of those disciples. Put yourself in their shoes. I love this. I'd be like, I didn't have any questions. Did you have the questions? I don't know. No, we don't have any questions. Sorry, it was John. He's losing his mind or something. I don't know. I don't have any questions. We're good here. But Jesus looks at them, and then he answers them. He says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And that is a great resume for the Messiah right there. But not only is Jesus telling John what is happening, he knows how much John loves and knows the scriptures. And having committed these scriptures to memory himself, Jesus quotes and references this list of miracles that are prophesied in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah, it's an Old Testament book written hundreds of years before Jesus, but what it contains in it is essentially a job description of the Messiah that is to come. And Jesus, recalling these scriptures from his memory, he doesn't directly answer John's question. He says simply to John, "Look at the scriptures and see, am I the coming Messiah?" The answer is obviously yes. The first thing he says, this prophecy that is being fulfilled right before their eyes, is number one, the blind receive their sight. This comes from Isaiah chapter 35. God created a world without blindness. He created a world that was good, but when sin entered the world, everything was thrown into a state of decay. But through Jesus, this decaying world will pass away, and a second coming kingdom will come. An eternal kingdom will be established. So when Jesus comes as our king, when he comes into this broken world as our king, we begin to see glimpses of the coming kingdom, a foretelling of the coming kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, this is great news, in the kingdom of God, the blind will no longer be blind, but they will receive sight. Some of you here have experienced vision loss, or you have loved ones who can no longer see. It's devastating. Vision loss is devastating, and Jesus says that in his kingdom, some will receive their sight now, and for every believer in our resurrected bodies, all will receive sight. Jesus says, tell John that children are seeing their mothers for the first time. Tell John that mothers are looking into the face of their babies for the first time through tears. Tell John that husbands that have been in darkness are seeing their beloved. That old men are learning how to read for the first time. Tell John that the streets are being littered with walking sticks. Tell John. Now, toward the end of my grandfather's life, anyone that saw him toward the end, they know that his vision was pretty limited. He could really only see out of one eye, and he could barely see out of that one eye. His vision was very limited. But the promise of Scripture is that in the kingdom of God, the blind see. The blind see. We have this blessed hope that 12 days ago, when Dr. Morey arrived on eternity's shore, he saw with clear eyes his beloved Betty. He saw, even more gloriously than that, he saw his beloved Savior with clear eyes. That is what the kingdom brings. Number two, the lame walk. The lame walk. Jesus says, tell John that walkers, canes, wheelchairs are abandoned. Tell John that disabled fathers are rising to their feet to walk their daughters down the aisle. Tell John that kids are trading in their crutches for soccer sandals. Tell John. Tell John what you've seen here and the promise that it holds, that in the kingdom of God, torn ligaments, arthritic joints, spinal paralysis, wartime amputations, debilitating neurological diseases and disorders are healed. That in the kingdom of God, MS, ALS, cerebral palsy, they're no more. They're gone. Tell John that those who have never walked and those who have become unable to walk are rising, standing, leaping, and dancing for joy. Number three, lepers are cleansed. Those afflicted with deadly, debilitating diseases, people that were considered outcasts and unclean, are receiving healing. People who hadn't felt physical touch in years because of their horrifying, contagious condition are no longer shouting unclean, but they're shouting, I'm clean, as they run to embrace their loved ones for the first time in years. Tell John. Tell John the deaf hear. Tell John that those who have had their hearing destroyed over the years or who have never been able to hear are now going back to the soundboard to complain that the music is too loud. Tell John. You know who you are, right? I'm just kidding. Just saying. Tell John that the dead are raised up. Tell John the dead are raised. In Jesus' ministry, we see him raise at least three people. We see the widow's son in the previous passage. We see Jairus' daughter, who he raises from her bed. We see his friend Lazarus come back to life. And we know that the consequence of sin is ultimately death, but what Jesus is foreshadowing in these healings is that he will die to ultimately break the power of sin and death so that all who believe in him can have life everlasting. He can bring the dead back to life. Number six, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus grew up in an area that was poor. His family was in all likelihood poor, and Jesus has a particular ministry. We see this in Luke's gospel, for the poor. He has a heart and a burden for the poor. And what he shows us is that whenever the kingdom of God is near, there is an increase in intentionality within a church or a community to love and have affection for those that have less than us, for the poor. And we live in Clifton, Virginia. We can believe that some of us are poor, but the truth is we're not. Although even in this affluent society, there are poor among us. There are great needs among us. And when the kingdom of God comes onto a scene, there's good news for the poor. And what this tells us is that we who are born into affluence, who have these great gifts among us, we're to be generous. We're to be generous. We're to be generous in the way we use our time, in the way we use our treasures, in the way we use our talents. We are to be generous. But Jesus doesn't say simply here that the poor have good things given to them. He doesn't say that they have good money being given to them. He says they have good news preached to them. They have good news preached to them. And the good news here is that salvation cannot be earned. That salvation is free. That the more well off you are doesn't mean anything when it comes to entering the kingdom. God loves the poor and he loves the rich, but the gift of salvation cannot be earned. It is a gift of grace to you. It is free for those that have faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. And the message here is clear. So this is his resume. This is what he's just told John's disciples, and they're standing there with their mouths open, ready to head right back to John and say, yes, the Messiah has come. John's disciples depart with a clear message back to John. Jesus is doing things that only God can do. God is here. And Jesus' departing words are these. He says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. If this is true, and it is based on what John's disciples have witnessed, then this means that the work and ministry of John is over. Right, his work is done. His life's work, what he's been committed to for his entire life, is done. His purpose is fulfilled. There is no more path for him to pave. The preparation is finished. His work and ministry are now going to be overshadowed by his younger cousin. This could be very difficult for John to stomach. This could be something that might cause him offense. And Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended by me. And this is what I love about John. I think this is what makes John great in the eyes of Jesus. We look at this now. What makes John great? In John's gospel, the Apostle John's gospel, in chapter 3, before John the Baptist is placed in prison, he and Jesus, this is cool, they're at the same river. And they're baptizing people. John at one end, Jesus at the other. And John's got this steady stream of people that he's been baptizing. There's been a line for days. And then suddenly, the line dries up. There's no one else lining up to be baptized by John. And he looks down river, and he sees that everyone has gone to be with Jesus. The whole crowd has moved over to Jesus. And a few of his remaining disciples, they ask, John, what's going on? He's teaching things that are slightly different than you. Shouldn't you be worried about this? And I love John's answer. This is chapter 3 of John's gospel, verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, he describes himself as the friend of the groom, the best man, who stands near him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's whole life's work has come up to this point, and when Jesus comes onto the scene, John simply testifies. He says this, he says, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's amazing. He immediately exalts his cousin Jesus and begins preaching to the remaining crowd that Jesus is God, that Jesus is above all, that by believing in him, you can have salvation, you can have eternal life. It's not about John. It's not about John. Do you want to live a great life? Write this down. It's not about me. It's not about you. John didn't live for credit. He lived for Christ. He didn't live for material things. He lived to magnify God. John didn't live to fulfill his vision for his life. He lived to fulfill God's calling on his life. So then, as John's disciples begin to depart, Jesus can't help but pause and reflect on the great work of John, the amazing work that John did. And he says this to the remaining crowd. He says, verse 24 of Luke 7, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Man, that's a sign of a good preacher right there. He draws a crowd in the wilderness. We have a hard enough time drawing a crowd here, and we have air conditioning, coffee, bathrooms, chairs. John's drawing a crowd in the middle of nowhere. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. Jesus describes John. He reflects on him, and he reflects on the greatness of John. And what we see here from Jesus' description of what John is not is John was not a pushover. He wasn't a weakling. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't the guy in the turtleneck giving out all the hugs. He was passionate. He was strong. He was bold, and he was bold for the sake of God's kingdom. Yet ultimately, he was humble. Often we think those things are in tension with each other, but John was bold, passionate, lived big for Jesus and for his kingdom, and at the same time was humble. Humble. This is why Jesus exalts John as more than a prophet and ascribes to him the highest honor. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. This is true greatness, humbly serving God's people, being obedient to God's call on your life, and allowing Jesus ultimately, not people, to be the judge of your faithfulness. And Jesus closes with this statement about John. He says this, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, he's not minimizing John by saying that. What he's saying is that in the coming of Christ, a new kingdom is being inaugurated, and to be part of that kingdom, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and to experience the free gift of salvation is of more worth and more value than even the highest of earthly statuses. So as we conclude our time here together, the question is, how then can we live lives of greatness? Let me ask you another question. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be great? John ultimately lost his ministry. He was imprisoned. He was beheaded for his faithful commitment to God. This doesn't sound like success, does it? Doesn't sound like John left much of a legacy. Doesn't sound like ultimately his achievements lasted. Yet for John, his life was fulfilled, and Jesus calls him great. John lived a big life. He lived boldly, yet he did not live for himself. He was yielded wholeheartedly to his Father. John's life was a life like Jesus. It was a big, bold life, full of truth, passionate, and at the same time, selfless, humble, willing to suffer for the glory of God and the good of others. This is a great life. A great life is a Trinitarian life. It is a life modeled on Jesus Christ, a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, and a life yielded to the Father's will. That's a great life. How do we apply this? For each of you, the application of this message is going to be a little different. For some of you, your task this morning is to simply reflect on the description of the kingdom of God that Jesus has brought. And to reflect on, do you actually believe in Jesus? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if not, to turn your life to the only one that can heal your blindness, the only one that can restore your hearing, the only one that can raise you to life. For many of you, you're already Christians. You already know the Lord, and we are so thankful for that. But for each of you, the application is going to be unique. It's like a two-sided coin, to be like John. On the one side, there are those of you who are shrinking away from the call of God in your life. Your life is characterized by clinging to comfort, to security, and it's all in the name of a false humility. I'm not going to live big because I'm humble. No, God has called you to live big, to live His will, to do more. God has called you to more. He has called you to live passionately, boldly, self-sacrificially for the sake of His kingdom, not yours. So for some of you, it's simply time to step up, to step into the call of God on your life. I don't know what that looks like in each one of your lives, but my prayer for you this morning is that the Holy Spirit would convict you and encourage you to live boldly by His strength for His glory. For others of you, you are living a big, bold, exciting life. You're accomplishing amazing things. But I would ask you this morning to examine your heart. Examine your heart. If suddenly tomorrow your accolades and your achievements disappeared, if the life that you built for yourself began to unravel, could you say like John? Could you say with John, as long as he increases, my joy is complete? If it were all taken away, could you say with John, as long as he increases, my joy is complete? Are you living your big life for the sake of your name or his? Are you concerned with credit or are you concerned with Christ-likeness? Listen, we can't do anything great in our own strength. But thank God that there is one greater than us by whose indwelling Holy Spirit we can do even greater things for the sake of His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to live great lives. We don't want to be great people. We just want to do Your will ultimately. So Lord, I pray that for each one of us this morning, if there's a conviction that we need to feel, I pray we would feel that conviction by Your Holy Spirit, but it would not just be conviction, but it would turn to action. Lord, let us live lives that are modeled on Jesus Christ, lives of boldness and commitment to Your ministry, but lives that are marked by humility, not doing it for our own credit, but doing it for You. Let us live lives empowered by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we can't do anything in our own strength. But we thank You that You work through us for Your glory. And let us live lives that are yielded to the Father's will. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.